Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Amen. So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen.
Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. Lift up your hearts. Father in heaven, we dare to call upon your name because we are using the name of Jesus to do so. We want to make your deeds known to everyone. We desire to sing psalms to you, and we pray that you would receive them all. We intend to talk about all your wondrous works, and we are gathered here in order to glory in your name. We do not do this in a somber spirit, but rather with our hearts rejoicing. We seek your face through the gospel, and we pray that you would receive our worship now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. A dedicated space for worship has a shaping and a disciplinary effect. When we meet in an informal setting, as we have been doing for many years, we have had to make a point of selecting music, for example, that helps us swim upstream, because the informal surroundings make it easier for the worship to become breezy and casual. We have deliberately leaned against that. This is because the Bible tells us bluntly that our worship should be offered up with reverence and godly fear. Hebrews 12:28. God is a consuming fire, and he should be worshiped as though he's a consuming fire. But when we have a sanctuary and we find ourselves meeting in a space bounded by classic church architecture, which, Lord willing, we're going to have, we are going to have to make a different set of adjustments. Hopefully, there will be no adjustments in our theology of worship, music, and liturgy, but we will notice, if we're paying the right kind of attention, that the natural pressures will at that time be coming from another direction. The outside Christian culture and our current rented space push us toward greater informality, but Christian worship ought to be familial and reverent, which is quite a different thing than the very common come-as-you-are approach, the come-to-church-in-your-jammies approach, if you want. We were taught to pray our Father, that's familial, but we were also taught to hallow his name, that's reverence. The triune God really ought to be worshiped with more than one or two chords. But we need to start getting spiritually ready for other pressures. For example, there have been churches where the organist thinks that God will be most honored if he, the organist, shows up with pink slippers with tassels on them. There is a Tony, nose in the air, tall steeple, moneyed attitude that is, as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, just another thing the cat drug in. Wherever you are, that is where your temptations are. Wherever you're going to be, that is where your temptations are going to be. It is very hard to anticipate the next one when you're actively dealing with the current one, but that is what times of transition are all about. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing together, Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bonds. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me and save me. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Father God, we pray that you would deliver our nation from our own sinfulness, and we pray that you do this on account of your righteousness, not ours. We know that we have no righteousness of our own to commend us, and so we ask you to receive us for Christ's sake, even though we have sinned away any right to ask for your favor. Humble our people, we pray, and we ask that you would do what it takes. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we are your people. Let us never be put to confusion. Help us to stand in your grace and favor. Forgive us our sins. We confess our own individual sins to you now. And Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. God's mercy endures forever, and this is why we can confess our sins the way we do. You have confessed fully, honestly, heartily, but most importantly, in the name of Jesus. And so I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Revelation chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. These are the words of God. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Our Father in heaven, your word is before us, and we are assembled before you. We pray that you would bestow your Spirit upon us so that we might understand what you have for us today in your word. We ask for this kindness in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. So as I'm continuing the series of messages where I'm taking a book of the Bible at a time, I thought that since I had a space for it, I was just going to do the book of Revelation, go straight to the end so we can all see how it turns out. So, and this goes without saying all the time, but I think I probably ought to say it this week. I know that I'm preaching on the book of Revelation, and I'm a preacher, and I'm in a pulpit, and so I'm going to try to behave. I try to behave all the time, but I'm going to try to behave. So the book of Revelation is written in a genre that we in the modern world no longer use. Nobody's publishing new works of apocalyptic literature. And consequently, since we're not accustomed to this kind of literature, except where we run across it in places like the Bible, portions of Zechariah, and there are parts of the Gospels, Matthew 24 is apocalyptic, Mark 13, there are sections in the Scripture, and then the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. We don't understand the rules of the game, and we come to it like it's a backgammon board, and we come to it to try to play checkers on it, and we keep getting in trouble because nothing works. Nothing adds up. And sometimes we become very insistent, and we have a certain theory of how to play checkers on a backgammon board, and we just get ourselves into big trouble. G.K. Chesterton once said that John the Apostle saw many strange monsters in his vision, but none so strange as any one of his own commentators. Ambrose Bierce, an unbeliever, said that it was a book in which St. John concealed all that he knew. The revealing, he said, is done by the commentators who know nothing. So, as we attempt to survey this book, as I want to orient you to this book, I hope that I can do so in a way that treads lightly, but that is also very helpful to you. I think a lot of our problem has to do with the backgammon board, checkerboard issue. Once you're trying to fit what you're reading into the right context, a lot of these things are going to come into focus for you. What you need to do is be oriented, basically oriented, so that you know what shelf you're trying to put these things on. The difficulty is, if you think of the book of Revelation as a motion picture of the future, right? So if you think, all right, God set up a surveillance camera and he can see everything, so he sees the future, and this is what the future is going to look like, and you say, well, this is what it's going to look like, and it's going to actually look that way, and then you walk outside, and it doesn't look anything like that, you're going to think, oh, it's not fulfilled yet. Since it's the Word of God, and nothing like this is happening, it's not fulfilled yet. Well, it's not that easy. Our images from the book of Revelation are quite familiar to us. It's a very popular book. People like to read it, even though it mystifies them. They like the imagery, they like the descriptions, but what it's describing they often don't know. But the language, the syntax of these images is not familiar to us, and one of the main factors, is the difficulty we have in how we set the book. What do we think is going on overall? There are four basic options, four basic ways you can take this book. The first is the idealist view. The idealist view. In this understanding, the book is a giant parable in the sky with bright colors. So God wants us to understand that you can't keep a good man down, that the good triumph over the wicked, that bad things happen to idolaters, and this is described with great vividness, thunder, lightning, and blue ruin. So, and that keeps our attention so that we would just be able to read through and see, be good, don't be bad. So you have the giant parable in the sky view, which is called the idealist view. The second is the futurist view, in which the book is understood to be talking about events at the end of the world, which is, of course, in our future, since we're in the world and it apparently hasn't ended yet. So the world, the prophecies are of the future. Now, the preterist view that I'm going to get to also believes that the prophecies were future to the prophet at the time that he made the prophecy. But the futurist view has to do with the fulfillment of these prophecies relative to when we are alive. So we're alive in 2015. The fulfillment of the book of Revelation is going to be at the end, sometime in our future, at the end of the world. That is the futurist view. The third is the historicist view, which understands the book of Revelation is finding its fulfillment down throughout all of church history, like an unrolling carpet. So John gives his prophecy, and you should expect the prophecies to be fulfilled in 100 AD, in 200 AD, 300 AD, and so on, throughout all of church history. And so when someone says, well, I believe that the papacy, the rise of the papacy in the 5th century is an example, is the fulfillment of this element of the book of Revelation, that's a historicist view. Anything that tries to peg fulfillment down throughout all of history, church history, is the historicist view. I should also say that sometimes people mix and match. So there is a very popular futurist understanding of Revelation that would see all of it as being fulfilled at the end of the world, the dispensational premillennial understanding. But many dispensational premillennialists, when it comes to the seven churches at the beginning of the book, they take a historicist view of the Ephesian church age, the Laodicean church age. So each one of those churches represents an age of church history. That's a little historicist capsule within a larger futurist understanding. And the last is the preterist view, and preter coming from a Latin word relating to the past. And this locates the fulfillment of the book, of most of the book, in the first century, in the prophet's future, but in our past. So the preterist understanding sees the book of Revelation as being fulfilled in John's future, but in our past, 2,000 years ago, mostly. Now, my approach, what I'm going to be trying to explain to you, my approach here is preterist, with the exception of the last two chapters, which I believe have to be understood in a historicist fashion. As the New Jerusalem descends out of heaven, what is that talking about? Well, I believe that's what is the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Come, the angel says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he took me to a high mountain, and he showed me the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. The New Jerusalem is the Christian church replacing the Old Jerusalem, and the process of the church growing and expanding, which is described in the last two chapters, covers all of church history. All of church history is covered by that, so I understand that in a historicist way. But I understand the bulk of the book as being fulfilled in the first century. Now, let me say one thing about that, because if you are accustomed to, in North America, the majority report is the most evangelical Christians, most Bible-believing Christians are futurists. Now, if you went back to the Reformation and you calculated from the Reformation on, you'd get quite a different mix. But in the 20th century and the 21st century, overwhelmingly conservative Bible-believing Christians have been futurists. And when someone pops up with a preterist understanding, here, try this, and I'm going to give you some examples of that. Someone says, try to understand it this way. It looks like a little bit of exegetical funny business. Like, wait, are you a liberal? Right? I thought we're supposed to believe the Bible. I thought we're supposed to believe the book of Revelation. Yes, we believe it. We are biblical absolutists. We are biblical absolutists, which means whatever, however the Bible presents itself to be taken, we want to take it that way, and no questions, no back chat. So basically, when the Bible presents itself to be taken in a particular way, we take it in that way. We want to take it in that way. That's not the same thing as taking it literally. If you took, if Jesus says, I am the door, we don't look for a doorknob. All right. When it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, we don't think to be a good Christian, we have to go lie down, find a green pasture to lie down in it. That's taking it literally. But nevertheless, the Lord's Prayer, the 23rd Psalm, is given to us so that we may believe it and be encouraged by it. So we want to believe all of Scripture. All of Scripture is God-breathed. This is not liberalism. This is simply a way of understanding the text, the way it's presenting itself to be taken, which I believe honors God and vindicates God's Word. It's quite striking, jumping over to another apocalyptic section, Matthew 24. Bertrand Russell did, unbelievers have done this when I was debating with Christopher Hitchens. He did this same thing. Bertrand Russell did it. Other unbelievers have said, well, Jesus thought that he was living at the end of the world. And he was wrong. Jesus thought that it was all going to come crashing down within one generation. This generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. And unbelievers have used that to scoff. See, Jesus is marked out by your biblical standards as a false prophet. Now, the thing that's ironic is many Christians who say, no, Jesus was the truest prophet who ever lived. Jesus spoke the truth of God, have neglected to pay attention to one of the most remarkable areas where his prophetic word came exquisitely true. It came true in remarkable ways. Matthew 24, Luke 17, Mark 13, and then, of course, in the book of Revelation. There's great apologetic value defending the faith in showing how these prophecies had not been fulfilled when they were made, but which were fulfilled in amazing ways. And I hope to give you some examples of that. Another major factor in interpreting this book is found when you how you come down on when it was written. There are two basic schools of thought. Scholars are divided on this. One holds that the book was written in the 90s, 96 AD probably, during the reign of Domitian, the Emperor Domitian. The second view, the one I'm assuming here, is that it was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, prior to 70 AD, and is in fact all about the destruction of Jerusalem. So if it was written 25 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, then it wouldn't make much sense for John to write a prophecy 25 years after Jerusalem was destroyed and be prophesying that destruction. He'd have to be talking about something in the second century or third century. But then when you go look at the second century or the third century, there's nothing that remotely resembles any kind of fulfillment out of the book of Revelation. If it's written prior to 70 AD and is about the destruction of Jerusalem, it's amazing how many things click into place. So if you locate the book after the leveling of Jerusalem, it is difficult to understand what the book could possibly be about, thus opening the door to killer bees, atomic blasts, and nefarious computers in Brussels, and other lurid details. The late date, people didn't just make up a late date. The late date depends largely on external evidence, evidence that's external to the book. Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, who gave us this book, Irenaeus says the vision, quote, was seen not very long ago, almost in our own generation, at the close of the reign of Domitian. Domitian died in 96 AD, and so Irenaeus, an early church father, says, well, that's when we locate the vision. And there are different debates about this. One is that Irenaeus was wrong about other stuff. Irenaeus thought that Jesus was around 50 when he died, for example. Irenaeus is not a take-it-to-the-bank kind of guy on historical detail. That's one thing. Another is that he may have been talking about John living that long, not that the vision was given in 96 AD, but that John himself was seen as late as that. So people go back and forth on that. The evidence for an early date depends largely on internal evidence, evidence that's internal to the book. So let me just read the first few verses of the book and emphasize a few things so you can see what I'm talking about here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. So you have expressions like that throughout the book. These things must shortly come to pass. The time is at hand. Watch out, everybody. It's on top of you. You have an example later in the book where, well, let me jump back to Daniel. And Daniel is told, he hears this, he hears something remarkable, and he's told to seal up the words of this prophecy. He said, and he's told to seal up the words of the prophecy because the time is not yet. Daniel's told to seal up the words of the prophecy because the time is not yet, and the fulfillment of what Daniel is talking about is 400 years later. John is told, do not seal up the words of this prophecy because the time is at hand. Don't seal up the words of the prophecy because it's coming on you like a freight train. It's here now. And that would be odd if Daniel is told to seal up the words because the fulfillment is 400 years out. John is told not to seal up the words of the prophecy, and here we are 2,000 years later, and it still hasn't happened. So, and this ties into, this is another issue when it comes to literal versus figurative. Every Christian who reads the book of Revelation is going to see is going to take certain things as literal, certain things as sort of straightforward literal, and that will dictate other things that have to be taken as figurative, and vice versa. If you take this literally, this is going to have to be figurative. If you take this literally, then this is going to have to be figurative. So just take that first statement in verse 1, things which must shortly come to pass, and the time is at hand. I take that literally. I take that in the most straightforward way possible. John, writing before 70 AD, is telling us that everything I'm talking about here is happening right now. It's unfolding right now. It's happening as we speak. I take that literally. Now, that means that if I go later on and I'm reading through the book of Revelation and I'm watching sort of a collapsing universe description, that has to be taken figuratively, because I took this literally, because the universe, the physical universe, didn't actually collapse in the first century. Or if it did, nobody noticed. So, for example, jumping over to Matthew 24, where you have decreation language. Jesus says, for example, where the sun goes out, the moon blood red, the stars fall from the sky. This decreation, or what I call collapsing solar system language, you've got, all right, did that happen in the first century or not? If you say it happened if you say that Jesus was speaking accurately, literally, in a straightforward way when he said, this generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled, then you have to take the decreation language figuratively. If you take the decreation language literally, the moon turning blood red, stars falling out of the sky, everything falling apart like that, then you have to take this generation will not pass away figuratively. Everybody has to take something figuratively. Also, just before I leave that topic, in Matthew 24, remember what precipitated that whole discussion. The disciples, they're walking through the temple, and the disciples are rubbernecking, and they're looking, look at this temple, look at everything, and Jesus is not one stone is going to be left on another. And that, when did that happen? 70 AD. And then they say, what? And then they come up to Jesus and say, what are you talking about? When are these things going to happen? And then Jesus gives us all of Matthew 24. Jesus gives us Matthew 24 in answer to the question, when will this happen that not one stone is left on another? He's answering a direct question. And then when he uses the decreation language, he's not just making it up out of his head. He's quoting. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 13. And if you look at Isaiah 13:10, it's all this collapsing solar system terminology. And if you go back up to Isaiah 13:1, you say, what's that about? It says an oracle concerning the king of Babylon. And then you say, oh. And you look all through the Old Testament. Are there any collapsing solar system images throughout the Old Testament? Yes. In Joel, in Ezekiel, in Amos, in Isaiah. And everywhere that kind of language is used, it's always talking about the destruction of a city-state. It's talking about your lights. God speaks to a particular king or emperor and says, your lights are going to go out. Your sun's going to go down at midday. It's all over for you. And so Jesus is just answering the question about when he said Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and then he invokes language from Isaiah that applies to Babylon and to Edom in Isaiah 34. And so he's answering that way. So consequently, I take this generation will not pass away in a straightforward literal sense, which means that I believe the collapsing solar system was a figure of the destruction of civil societies, nations, cities, that sort of thing. So, when you take the book of Revelation as soon to be fulfilled, that is going to drive your interpretation elsewhere. If you take those other images and say that's literal, then you're going to have to do something. You're going to have to say the time is at hand means the time is 2,000 years plus and counting, which I think is, for me, a bigger stretch. All right, so let me give you an example of the sorts of things that this approach gets you. One of the advantages of approaching the study of this book with a preterist understanding is that the past happened the way it did. And there's little opportunity for funny business. By way of contrast, the future is infinitely malleable. All right, if I say this book is about something, a series of events in Europe that are going to start happening 15 years from now, I can make anything happen in Europe 15 years from now. I can just cook it up. And the future is infinitely malleable. All I need is a creative imagination. And everything I think up is going to fit exactly. Well, until it doesn't fit. Until you get to that point and it all doesn't happen. I remember years ago in our Christian bookstore, Crossroads Bookstore, we got a book that was shipped in. It was the latest potboiler eschatology book. And it was saying that the world was going to end, I think, in 1975, it was 75, and we had a rousing debate in the bookstore about whether we had time to get the book back to the publisher and still get credit before it all came down. So 1975, for the last 200 years, we have had a whole series of false prophecies concerning Napoleon, concerning Mussolini, concerning Hitler, concerning all of these ostensible beasts that, well, this is it, this is it, this is it, this is it. And then every time that's not it. Let's look for the next guy. Oh, that's not it. Well, this is happening because the future, when you're selling your book or when you're given your thing, you can make the future fit your theory exactly. If your approach has to do with first century Roman history, first century Roman history is kind of settled. It's kind of done. And it either happened that way or it didn't happen that way. So here are three examples of how the fulfillment of Revelation can be understood in a preterist way. All these examples have to do with numbers. And I'm asking two things of you. If you set the book pre-70 AD, and if you take a preterist understanding of the prophecies, as opposed to a futurist or historicist or idealist view, and you just read the book with first century history in mind, you're going to notice a number of things clicking. Click, click. Did that happen? Yes, it did. Did that happen? Yes, it did. And so on. So let me give you three examples, all three having to do with numbers. 42 months. The dragon gave power to the beast. And it says, quote, "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Revelation 13:5. Now let me say one other quick thing, just as a parenthetical comment. A beast, in Scripture, you see this in Daniel, you see it in Revelation. In Scripture, a beast is a civil authority, a king or an emperor who persecutes the church. A beast is a persecuting civic entity. A beast is a persecuting king. In Scripture, an antichrist is a false teacher in the church. Now, through some mysterious process I don't pretend to understand, people have gotten the beast and the Antichrist all jumbled up together as though they're the same entity. The book of Revelation doesn't mention the Antichrist anywhere. The Antichrist is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. That comes from 1 John. If you wanted modern fulfillments of a beast and a modern fulfillment of an Antichrist, a beast would be someone like Stalin, right? Or ISIS, beheading Christians in the Middle East. That's a persecuting power. That's a beast. That fits the biblical typology of a beast. Who is the Antichrist? John says the one who denies that Jesus is God come in the flesh, he's the Antichrist. So an Antichrist would be a liberal, soft-spoken Methodist bishop. Right, so a beast is a persecuting king. An Antichrist is a false teacher within the church. So the beast is Rome. The beast is Rome, and according to the prophecy, he is given power to persecute the saints for 42 months. That's very specific, for 42 months. Now, Nero set the city of Rome on fire. This was his urban renewal project. Nero was a decent ruler for the first 5 years or so, when Seneca was his advisor and had his foot on the brake, I think. But then there came a point in Nero's reign where he just went clean around the bend. And one of the things he did is, I don't like all those people living in that part of Rome, and I'd like to do that part over. So Nero burns the city of Rome, burns this section down so he can rebuild it more to his liking. And while he was watching, Nero was a piece of work. I keep getting distracted. So the famous saying of Nero fiddling while Rome burned. Nero fancied himself quite a rock and roll musician. He thought he was really something on the whatever the instrument was, the lyre. And he was the emperor, absolute despot of Rome, and he would enter these music contests. You know, it's like President Obama going on American Idol or something. And son of a gun, he won. Nero would enter these contests, and he started winning and everything. So he fancied himself quite a musician, and the statement, Nero fiddled while Rome burned, meant that he was enjoying the spectacle of the burning city, and he was playing his instrument, watching. Well, after the fact that he was the one who burned Rome got out, and people were talking about it, and they weren't that pleased about his behavior, so Nero thought the best defense is a good offense. So when people started to blame him for the fire of Rome, which he was to blame for, he then blamed the Christians. So he needed a scapegoat. So he said the Christians are the ones responsible, and he started a vicious persecution of the church. That persecution broke out in November of 64 AD, and it continued until June 8th, 68 AD, and that was when Nero committed suicide under pressure. He was on the run, and he was going to be killed, and so he committed suicide because he had to, and so that ended his reign, and that meant the persecution of the Christians. This was the first Roman persecution of the Christians. The Christians had been persecuted before this by the Jews, and Rome was largely a buffer, so Rome was often a protector of the Christians over against the Jews. In 64 AD, you had the first Roman persecution of the Christians. This was the first time the beast came after the Christians. And when the beast came after the Christians, for 42 months. That's how long it took. And John had said, the beast is going to be given power over the Christians for 42 months. And the persecution was a vicious one. So Nero is the kind of person, Tacitus, the Roman historian, describes how Christians would be bundled up. It's like the malevolent evil that you see in ISIS in the same league. He would have Christians bundled up and turned into torches to light his dinner parties. So it was not just burning people at the stake. It was burning people at the stake as lamps for your banquet. That's the kind of thing that was going on. And it went on for 42 months. And then power was taken away from the beast. Now, let's say, going back to my earlier point, let's say the persecution of the saints had lasted for 13 months. Well, I'm sort of, if it lasted for 13 months, that's sort of what I have to deal with, right? If it lasted for 42 months and John had prophesied 42 months, I've got to fit. But if Nero only persecuted the church for 13 months, then I don't have a fit and I can't make it go. If I predict a beast is going to persecute the church 15 years from now for 42 months exactly, well, it fits. Ta-da, right away. Here's another example, 666, the number of a man. Here's wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Revelation 13:18. Notice, the first thing you should notice, and this is another example of things that must soon take place, John knew who he was talking about. John knew who he was talking about, and John expected some clever kid at Ephesus to be able to figure it out. He says, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. Here's wisdom. Hey, I got something for you. I know what it is. If you're smart, you can figure it out. He expected some of his readers to be able to figure it out. Recall the practice of gematria was common then. And I talked about this last week when we talked about the 153 fish in John's gospel. So why would it take someone who had understanding? If gematria was all that common, wouldn't you just be able to read it? Well, you had to do something to it. If you transliterate the Greek of Nero Caesar into Hebrew, the Hebrew numerical values add up to 666. If you take the Greek Nero Caesar, move it into Hebrew, you come up with 666. And if you go from Latin to Hebrew, the number you get is 616. And some of your Bibles might have a footnote on 666 and says some manuscripts have 616 here. It seems there that there was some scribe early on who knew that it was supposed to be Nero, didn't know that it was supposed to go from Greek to Hebrew, and thought you went from Latin to Hebrew, and he adjusted the text, 616, so that you would know that it was Nero. But 616 is not nearly as spooky as 666. 666 is the, it's the number of a man. It's the number of a man. So Nero Caesar, who was a vile character, who was the beast who persecuted the church, his name, without too much jiggering, comes out to 666. Now you say, well, why do you have to jigger with it at all? Well, remember that John is under arrest. John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's in a position where he's under arrest because the Christians are accused of being seditious. The Christians are those who Rome believes the Christians are a threat to them. You have to assume the mail is going to get read. You have to assume that somebody's going to censor what you write or look at what you write. You don't want your prisoner writing incendiary stuff to all the Christians in the seven churches of Asia. So John says, here, you won't have to stay up all night to do this, but you might have to stay up past midnight to figure this out. Do this. The number is 666. And John knows who he's talking about. Now, can you imagine, try to imagine that young Demetrius, the smartest kid in Ephesus, stays up late till 2 in the morning. And he comes down in the morning and says to his dad and mom, or says to the pastor, who is Henry Kissinger? I don't get it. Who is Anwar Sadat? Or who is Napoleon Bonaparte? Or who is all the people that we would recognize as familiar names? John is not expecting them to rummage in future history for these names. John knows who it is, and John expects the clever people who are receiving his letter to be able to figure it out in short order. And I think Nero Caesar fits the bill. Another example, a third example. Five have fallen. In Revelation 17:3 and 7 and 9 and 10, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains, on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Just briefly, without going into all the explanation of the beast that the woman rides on, is Rome. And the woman who rides the beast is Old Jerusalem, is the old system that is being replaced. Old Jerusalem is apostate. She's the harlot. She's a woman of abominations. And she's being replaced by the virginal bride, the New Jerusalem. So the harlot is being replaced by the bride. And she is dependent upon Rome. The order of the corrupt system of the Jews at that time was dependent on Rome. The harlot rode the beast. And the beast had seven heads. And the seven heads have that has two meanings. The seven heads are first seven hills. Rome was renowned as the city of seven hills. Right, that's how Rome was identified. We know cities by nicknames to this day. We know instantly if someone says, "Well, yeah, that was the Big Apple," or if someone says it was the Windy City, you know Chicago. If it was the Big Easy, you know New Orleans. So we have nicknames for our cities: Big Apple, Big Easy, Windy City, and so on. It was the same sort of thing with Rome. Same sort of thing here. But the seven heads of the beast are also seven kings, not just seven hills. So let us count. The beast, the Roman Empire, counting Julius, Augustus. Jesus was born under Augustus. Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius. Five were. Now, this is another internal dating to the book of Revelation. If John says five, the seven heads are seven hills, the seven-hilled city is Rome, the seven kings, if you put this in the middle of the second century or the third century, you're just gonna have a hard time. If you put it before 70 AD, if you put it in the reign of Nero, you say five kings are down, and you go from Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, five kings are down, and one is Nero. So I'm writing during the reign of Nero. And then he says, it's quite interesting, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Right after Nero committed suicide, that year was known as the year of the four emperors. And it was the year of the four emperors because you had this dynasty, Nero commit suicide, and then you had Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, three emperors in quick succession, who reigned a matter of weeks and months. It's all within the space of a year. So you have one who continues a short while, and then an eighth. John refers to an eighth, which is a sort of a more indefinite indefinite thing. He's talking about specific kings here, and then he says an eighth later on. So you have this frenzy of activity of short-time emperors. And then, remember, this is right when Jerusalem is under siege. Vespasian is besieging Jerusalem. His son, Titus, is with him there. And then Rome falls apart. While they're besieging Jerusalem, Rome falls apart. So the fighting had begun in Jerusalem. All the things that Jesus had talked about were coming to pass. But in the middle of the war, the Jewish rebels could argue, "Hey, we're going to make it, man. Look, Rome has exploded. Nero was forced to commit suicide in the middle of that war." And then you have one emperor after another. Vespasian has to leave the war at Jerusalem, and he goes back and he assumes control in Rome. He takes power, and his dynasty begins, and his son Titus, who wound up conquering Jerusalem, reigns after him. So if you locate the five were, one is to come, and you place that in the first century, prior to 70 AD, it fits exactly. You put it in, and you hear that satisfying click when you know that this is supposed to go there. And now, these are just three examples. There are many examples in the book of Revelation like that. If you know first century history, if you know Roman history, and if you read through the book of Revelation attentively, it all clicks, it all comes together. So the dragon hates the woman, and the dragon has always hated the seed of the woman, Revelation 12, 1 and following. But the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And thus we have the main characters in this cosmic drama. We have the antagonist, Satan, and we have the Christ, and we have the woman. And so it is that both the Spirit and the bride issue an invitation to all mankind, who have only two choices. Either you remain with the serpent, or you come and drink the water of life freely. And we know the course of wisdom here, because we are told beforehand how the story ends. We are told at the culmination of human history, all of these things come together. The Spirit and the bride say to the whole human race, come, come. And everyone streams in to the New Jerusalem because it's got trees on both sides of the river, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. Father God, we've heard your word, and now we're preparing our hearts to come to your table in order to partake of your word in a different way. We pray that you would use all of this service to strengthen us and to go with us out into the coming week. We thank you for it all. The central point of the Lord's Supper is union with Christ. If we want to be nourished in our understanding of this, and indeed in our experience of it, we have to distinguish between the instrument for receiving this grace and the means for receiving it. The ground of our justification is the work of Christ on the cross, culminating in his resurrection and ascension. That is the ultimate foundation of everything. The instrument of your justification is your faith, but which is yours only because it was granted to you as a gift by the Spirit of God. God gave you a new heart, a heart that was capable of believing him. In fact, the new heart that he gives is incapable of not believing him. And last, and most varied, there are various means of God's grace to us. These are presented to us in line with God's word, and if we have true evangelical faith, we use such means to strengthen and nourish us in our union with Christ. Such means of grace would be worship, listening to sermons, improving your baptism by faith, singing and praying, and coming to the Lord's table. So Christ is objectively offered here, but the only way to receive him is through the subjective experience of trusting him. Some have made the mistake of thinking that because such faith is essential, it can therefore operate all on its own, without any need for preaching or music or prayer or sacraments and so on. But this is foolish. The verb believe requires a direct object. When we believe, we must believe God. And if we believe God, then we have to believe that he will in fact present himself to us in those places where he's promised to meet us, as he has promised to meet us here. The ground is Christ himself. The instrument is living faith. The means are before you now. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen. The application of the scripture is this. Jesus said, scripture cannot be broken. Paul tells us that all scripture is the breath of God. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable for everything. Scripture cannot be broken. And we've seen an instance of this over and over again. God's word always comes to fruition. It always comes to fulfillment, not just in the first century, but in your life. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, and amen.